Since we began our study in Mark's gospel 3 weeks ago, we've seen the herald of the king, John the Baptizer, the second coming of Elijah. We've seen the evangelion, repent, for the kingdom comes. We've seen the promise. If you do, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We've seen the anointing of the king in Jesus' baptism. We've seen him parlay with the enemy, hearing terms of peace with Satan. Remember, Satan's temptations were offering terms of peace, which Jesus rejects. There will be no quarter with sin. We saw Jesus begin to call his army, assemble his troops, if you would. He goes out immediately after that, he calls his first four disciples. And today we witness the beginning of the conquest. He's kind of prepared for war. He has his army beginning. He's now going in to battle. The son of David, the son of God, the better Moses, and the better Joshua begins his war upon Satan and his minions. So before we dive into our text, that's where we are. Right before we dive into it, let's ask the Lord for wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read of the power of Christ, of his lordship over even the demons, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, our text is Mark 1, 21 through 34. If you are able, would you please stand with me out of reverence of the Word of God read? Mark 1, 21 through 34. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Church, grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, so per usual with Mark's gospel, things happen very quickly. Right? If you may have noticed the word immediately showing up multiple times in that little section that we read. But Mark presents a little bit of a paradox here in these verses. In one case, Jesus has declared himself as the king, the Messiah that they're waiting on, right? The king coming to conquer the land. But on the flip side, there's this mystery of secrecy about him, right? You kind of have these two things working in tandem through much of Mark. He forbids the demons to confess who he is. Scholars call this the messianic secret. It's the messianic secret. Don't speak of who I am. You see, it's one thing to be a Jew who performs miracles, right? Prophets had done so in the past. That was something in history. It's something completely different to perform the miracles under the title of God made flesh, right? You see the difference there. Those are different things. And this is what caused the Pharisees to eventually cry blasphemy. So there's something else, though, Mark is doing, and he's clearly casting Jesus as the fulfillment of King David. We saw a lot of that last week. We're going to continue to see these things. You remember when David faces Goliath? David has been anointed as king, and as he was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord left Saul and descended upon David. And you know when David went to war with Goliath, you know what he didn't tell Goliath? "I'm the anointed king. I'll tell you who you're fighting here." Doesn't tell him that. He's a boy with a sling and some stones, right? You see that. Jesus was anointed as well. The Spirit descends upon him like a dove. We get that imagery. And when he faces Satan, Jesus has some form of secret, just like David did when he conquered the Philistines in Saul's service. He had this unique anointing, and he doesn't let anyone know the full extent of the plan just yet. And so Jesus, until he's ready to set his sights on Jerusalem, because eventually when he kind of completes his work, he knows, okay, now my time is up. And that's when the secret comes out, right? So this is who I really am. This is the blasphemy that everyone's accusing me of, right? But I am God made flesh, right? So, but at this point, not everyone needs to know that he is fully man and fully God, right? At this point, he's got too much stuff, too many things to still accomplish before they take him in. So let's look at Jesus' first miracle here, recorded in Mark. It's the first one Mark records, I should say. It's a miracle of conquest, of war, of dislodging a stronghold of the enemy. So look in at verses 21 and 22 there. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus is in northwest Israel, and he enters, or say northeast on the west side of the sea of Israel, and he enters the synagogue, and he begins teaching. And remember, he's a rabbi. That's what rabbis did. Like, they would come in and teach. So he comes in, and he's teaching, and they were just absolutely astonished. His teaching was different. It wasn't more of the same. There's something incredibly authoritative about what this man said and how he said it. And remember the message. Remember the evangelion. The kingdom is at hand. In Mark 1:15, Jesus himself says it. He says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The difference that the people may have noticed may not be so obvious to us today, but I think we could probably make it clearer. So the scribes taught in a way that anticipated the Messiah, right? That's what they knew. They anticipated the Messiah. They anticipated the kingdom. And so they're awaiting this son of David. But Jesus arrives, and he speaks as one who knows it's here. There's a difference in the way you teach those things. There's a difference in urgency, right? There's a difference in proclaiming that we need to prepare for war and that war is upon us. Those are different messages, right? There's a difference in being told to screen for cancer and finding out you have it. Those are different things. Everything changes in those moments. Everything becomes real. Everything suddenly matters at a level you never thought it mattered, could possibly matter before. And Israel has spent 400 years in silence at this point. 400 years waiting for the kingdom to be restored, waiting, and Jesus comes in the midst of this waiting in the silence. He comes in, and he teaches in such a way that they're beginning to realize there's something different. Like, maybe this kingdom is at hand. Maybe there's something unique happening with this guy, because the way he does this, he has a confidence. He has authority. It's just been unrivaled in their generation. And look, guys, this is why end of time teachers are so popular. This is a huge part of it. Just think about this. They dedicate their energy and their time into looking at the world, what's happening in history, and they tell you the end is nigh. Right? They can see the signs, and they have this confidence that Jesus is coming back in the next however many years, that the end of the age is right around the corner. Prepare yourselves. And we eat it up. We do. For the record, those predictions are zero for thousands. Okay, so just if you're a statistic, you're like analytics guy. Okay, zero for thousands. And for Israel, in comes this rabbi proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the end of the age. Jeremiah's new covenant is here. Repent. And they go, this is different. This is different than what everybody else is doing. There's this authority, there's this confidence that all the other rabbis, all the scribes are all lacking. And if you don't believe me, I think we can gauge that by looking at the demon's response to Jesus' teaching, right? Look at me again at 23 through 26. And immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. It's interesting that this unclean spirit, by all accounts, most likely laid in some comfortable dormancy in the man, right? I mean, some level of this. He'd been to probably synagogue meetings before. He'd heard the scribes, but the fear and the panic only kind of sets in when the king arrives, right? When the kingdom shows up, when the enemy's at the gates, the demon himself shows himself, you see the panic coming out. And look, I don't know about you guys, there have been times with me, excuse me, sorry guys. There's been times with me in my own life where you have sins that you are kind of blinded to, and then someone exposes it, and it rocks you. Like completely rocks you. It kind of awakens this reality of depravity and the things that you're kind of involved in. And I think, I remember helping a friend at a barn years ago. It was an old barn, right? It served its purpose well for many years. And as I'm climbing through the loft, one of the big cross beams kind of holding up the front of the loft just crumbled into pieces. We discovered, after I thankfully stood up, that there was a massive termite infestation, like running through this barn, like all through it, right? And the appearance of stability was just that. It was an appearance. Like it was not actually stable, right? In reality, it was rotten all the way to the core, and it just took a little pressure to force it to break, right? It just didn't take much pressure, and all just crumbles. And so if you want to examine your own stability, ask yourself how much pressure it's going to take for you to break. Right? How much pressure would it take? Like, how much Job would you have to endure before it broke? Right? That's a good question. And Jesus teaching in the synagogue, then, which is the gathering place of God's people, it's one lesson, it's one application of pressure, and the facade falls apart. Right? The facade with this demon, with the man, it falls apart. And you find that Israel's riddled with sin. Right? Satan's armies infest the people like termites. Like, that's what's going on. We read earlier that the people were amazed at his authority. The Greek word conveys something more like they were struck with panic. Like, this is different. We don't like change. We don't like different. There's something different happening here. They're struck with panic. Not only were the people struck with panic, but so was the termite. Right? Look how the demon, look at this, 1:24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. We have to be careful here. This is actually not a submissive recognition of authority. That's actually not what this is. It's rather, it's an attack of malevolent aggression, right? That's the recognition of Jesus as the Holy One was an attempt to bring Jesus under the power of the demon. So in the ancient Near Eastern mind, there was this understanding that this belief that the exact knowledge of another's name brought mastery or control over it. Right? That's kind of, to name something was to own it, was kind of the reality, to have authority over it. Now, this is why Adam names all the animals. It's not just a practical, hey, do this task for me, it needs to be done. This is, how are you going to have authority over these things? You will name it, right? That's Adam's dominion, claiming so he names over it. And so this concept's there, naming it gives you dominion over it. But though the demon knew the name, he didn't understand the power, right? Because he's trying to submit Jesus by knowing the name, and Jesus, as we see, doesn't work, right? He has more authority than the demon, more power than the demon. But Jesus has been challenged, and very likely, you just imagine the setting in the room. You have this teaching, everyone's in awe. This guy breaks out that maybe we all thought was a little cranky, you know, like just generally, but never thought it was a demon. I don't know. Like, he cranks out, and there's probably a moment of, what now? All right. Perhaps you could hear the Sea of Galilee, the temple, synagogue was near the sea, lapping in the silence. Maybe for a moment the demon thought it worked. It wouldn't be the last time the enemy of Christ thought he won, right? And so in the silence, there's silence, and then Jesus speaks, right? Not only does he rebuke the demon, but he evicts the demon, right? So he rebukes the demon and then come out, right? He evicts the demon from his perch. He doesn't need to name the demon. He simply commands him. Now imagine this. Look, so it's just a normal Sabbath, right? Your team had this long slingshot competition last night against the talented Capernaum A&M. You're tired. Your kids fought. They bickered the whole way on the back of the camel, all the way to synagogue. You finally get to synagogue. You're happy you made it there. You're proud of yourself. We fought through a lot. We're ready to rest. And you find out that the regular rabbi isn't teaching that day. There's someone filling in. You think, oh, I like the other guy. But you're pleasantly surprised. The rookie did a good job. Then this happens. A congregant calls out against the guest rabbi, accuses him of being the Messiah. Wouldn't that be something? Right? He's rebuked because obviously the rabbi understands his place. The demon convulses, shudders, ceases, and is still. And how would you react? And how would you react in the moment? Look at me at what, how they react in 27 and 28. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. That new teaching, right? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This isn't the kind of thing you keep quiet in a small town. Right? I know we don't like to call ourselves a small city, but we kind of are. Think about Marshall. Things get around. It doesn't take long for things to get around. Everyone kind of knows what's going on. Not only does man say something new, not only does he give the people a reason for shock and awe, but then he turns around and backs it up, and even the demons obey. Or as Mark might say it, the kingdom is here. Bend the knee or he'll break it. And as Jesus performs this act of conquest, casting out Satan's minions, the armies of the prince of this world, his fame spreads, as well it should. Look with me, oh wait, just 1 second. We'll look at 29 through 31 in just a second. But after the Sabbath gathering, Jesus and his disciples head to Peter's house for a Sabbath meal, right? So you can imagine everything that's happened there. The tradition was to go eat straight after. They all go over, probably itching to talk about this whole ordeal. And they walk into Peter's house, Simon Peter. And this is the scene they stumble upon. Look with me at 29 through 31 now. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So imagine the mixed emotions here, right? So after witnessing the authority of Jesus, the celebrating his power, then walking in on a deathly sick family member, the disciples really have to decide how to feel in this moment, right? Are they sad? Are they confident that Jesus would heal her? Has it even crossed their minds yet? Like at this point in his ministry, that this is just normative, that he can do this? Yes, he's shown he can command demons, but what do they know about healing? How often he can heal, how often he's willing to heal, when he's willing to heal? So two other gospels actually record this miracle. Luke tells us that Jesus stood over the woman and rebuked the illness, like the demon. Matthew says that he touched her, and Mark says that he takes her hands, right? So the image we're getting, you kind of piece these together. They're not contradictory, but they're showing different sides of Jesus. One showing his more of his authority to rebuke, right? The others are showing his tenderness, right? You're kind of getting this full image of this authority and this love that all kind of goes hand in hand. It's a personal miracle in a sense that Jesus is doing. He's invested, right? And her response is stunning. She wakes up and she serves them. Right, that's an amazing response. It's like, okay, I feel better now. Now I can do what I was supposed to do to begin with. Right, raised up for service. Right, and look, that's the response. Right, the response to the mercy is service. Right, that's gratitude. It's acts of gratitude. It's serving the guy who has given us the gift. Right, and so she does this. It's the only response when a conquering king comes in, delivers you from slavery. It's now how might I serve you? Right, what's my response? It's faithfulness, fidelity. Anything else just makes a mockery of his mercy. And so Peter's mother-in-law gets it. I'm healed. How do I help? How do I get on board? What can I do? And she gets up and begins to serve. After casting out a demon, after healing the sick, Jesus' work really begins in earnest. And we have to remember that it was the Sabbath. It's a Sabbath day, right? So people were not going to approach until the Sabbath ended, which was at sundown that night, right? So as it gets dark, the people start coming out, and they start coming to the house because they've witnessed this thing, right? this demon being cast out. Look at me at 32 through 34. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This is the liberation of a city. That's what's happening. It's the liberation of a city, right? The Holy One, not contaminated by their illnesses, rather his holiness rubs off on them. He cleanses them. He purifies them. If you were here Wednesday, think about our Ark of the Covenant discussion. If you weren't, you'll have to sign up for a patron subscription. It's a joke. He cast out demons. He's conquering the enemy soldiers. It's a spiritual conquest. The whole time he's silencing the demons because they knew him. Right? He was not yet ready to face the cross. He was not ready to be arrested as a blasphemer. There was lots more to do. And it's interesting to read, you know, and wonder how in just 3 years a lot of these people would be calling for his crucifixion. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And people are finicky, right? People are flighty when it comes to allegiance. That's why there's a lot of Yankees fans. So most people, sorry, as a Cubs fan, it's, all right. That's right. That's because most people merely want what Jesus can give. That's what they want. They want the gift, but not the giver, right? They want all the benefits, but not actually the things that produce the benefits, right? They just want what they can get from him. And they want the mercy without authority, pardon without allegiance. Those are the things they want, things we want. And it really brings us back to the heart of the Evangelion. And you guys might get tired of me saying this over the course of the next however many weeks we're in Mark, however many months we're in Mark. But it's the heart of the Evangelion, the heart of the gospel. One theologian says that many want a Savior, but few want a Lord. In other words, we want the benefits of Christ's kingship, but we don't want the accountability or the obedience to that kingship. And that's why the Evangelion, the good news, begins with submission to the kingship of Christ. It begins there. It starts there. None of the other stuff works without him being king. It doesn't work. He has to be king first, right? Kings can promise. People who aren't kings cannot. He can promise and follow through. Faith requires submission to Christ as Lord. It's denial of self, right? It's obedience to his word. And I think we have to be real intentional here. I'm going to say it a lot as we go. You can't be in Christ if you haven't submitted to kingship. It's just that simple. Like, it's really clear. But we don't like that. We don't like that as a country especially. We don't like it as a church very much either. How dare you tell me what a personal relationship with Christ looks like? That's between me and Jesus. Get a lot of that, right? I think it's one of the great unintended consequences of the Billy Graham era, right? This is between you and Jesus. No one else is involved. It's your personal relationship with him. Nobody else. Now come on down that aisle. But church, there's no biblical precedent. There's no biblical philosophy that defends the idea of a Christian detached from the church body. You can't find it there. You can't. Ian Harbor, he's an author of a book called Walking. It's like walking through deconstruction. The idea is people who are, if you know that term, are leaving the faith, and they're kind of this logical process. They're working their way through things and end up into apostasy. He talks about how to walk alongside those people and how you can be a help, right, to bring them back to the faith. He has a great quote. He says, individualism is killing us, and it's killing our faith. And then he quotes this Gene Twinge, and I've got it on the screen. It's a long quote, so I put it up there. I put it up there. I asked Heather to put it up there. Heather put it up there for us. And I'm going to read it. Why is religion less popular with millennials? In short, because it's not compatible with individualism. And individualism is millennials' core value above all else. Individualism promotes focusing on the self and finding your own way. And religion, by definition, promotes focusing on things larger than self and following certain rules. One millennial said that of her beliefs, whatever you feel, it's personal. Everyone has their own idea of God and what God is. You have your own personal beliefs, that is acceptable for you and right for you personally. If there's typos in there, that's my fault. They were on my list. I don't know if Heather corrected them or not. So, what Twinge is getting at and what Harper is getting at is that we've created this culture of individualism. And what we're doing is we're letting the culture dictate our theology, right? One theologian says, he says, culture tells you your context, not your content. Make sense? We don't let culture give us the content of our faith. It just informs the context that we're living in. And what's happened is we've allowed this individualism, this individual mind, to be the dominant persona, the dominant belief for how we understand everything else in our lives. It's me, it's me, it's me. How dare you say anything about me? And the reality is that Jesus saves us into community, right? He doesn't, you're in the body of Christ. You're in the temple, right? He's the cornerstone. You know, he doesn't save us to ourselves. That's what culture tries to do. It tries to say, you be your own king, your own God, your own. It saves you to your own individual, which is no salvation there, right? One of the unintended consequences of the Billy Graham model or kind of thing, and look, I say this, godly man who did lots of wonderful things. There can be good things that have unintended consequences. We understand that, right? So one of the unintended consequences of this kind of model is that it began to kind of plague our churches, and it's still running through it today. And the idea is that my allegiance to the king is a purely private affair, purely private. It's unjudgeable by anyone else, and it just isn't true. It isn't true. There are no rogue knights in Christ's army. It's not how that works, right? If he's not Lord, then you're not in Christ, right? And you may go, hey, Weston, that sounds brutal. It's a little harsh, right? The good news is, maybe the bad news is, it's not my harshness you need to worry about, right? I mean, that's the bad news. Look at me at Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? 7:21-22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, went to the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So obedience, right? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. So what's the first part of Romans? Confess the kingship. See, Romans tells us, what is the first part? The kingship of Christ. And everything flows from that. That's the overarching principle of the Evangelion. It demands a unity. It demands community. And so, friends, what we witness in Mark 1:21-34 is like the first battle of this cosmic war between Yahweh, Lord of hosts, and the prince of this world, Satan. And it ends with a resounding victory from the Son of David, right? The first city has been liberated. But people are finicky, and allegiances are cheaply and easily bought in this world. Judas was bought for 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave, right? One proverb says this, says, he who is easily bought is already sold. It's a good one. So the warning for us this morning is that Christ is Lord of all. He's above all else, right? Not simply a bearer of gifts, but a king who demands full submission. If there's anything but that, then everything that you think you have in him is fool's gold. Let's pray.